Now, if you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we're going to read here from verse 26 to verse 31. Luke 23 and verse 26. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, and as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Well, let's bow together in prayer and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we bless you that we have been able to gather this morning and worship you. We thank you for the scriptures already read. We thank you for the hymns we've been able to sing. We thank you, our God, that we have this privilege of prayer, of coming before your holy throne in heaven and worshiping you and asking you for the things that we need. Oh, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us an accurate record of his experience in suffering and death. And this morning in particular, as we would focus on our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us. Heavenly Father, we know that you delight in honoring your Son. You delight in having him exalted in the midst of your people. So we pray that you would come by your Spirit and help us, our God, that our faith in Christ might be strengthened, that our hearts might be expanded with more love for the Lord Jesus, and that you would give us grace to have a determination every day to live for him. Oh, our God, please come and help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're taking the opportunity of this Lord's Supper celebration to focus our attention on the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be examining this text that we've just read from Luke 23. Here we find a wonderful insight into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, in particular his compassion for people in great need. As well, we find here a very sober warning from our Lord Jesus to those who had rejected him. Now, this is not a well-known passage. In fact, Luke is the only gospel writer who records this part of Christ's experience, and you can see it's full of puzzling words. But I believe that it will do us good to think on this for a while as we prepare for a God-honoring participation in the supper. Well, the first thing that comes to us is the conscription of Simon. The conscription of Simon. In verse 26, our text begins with an unusual detail which becomes part of the overall story of Jesus' suffering and death. we read about this man, Simon, and how he was forced into service by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, as best as we can understand from first century records, the practice of the Romans in crucifixion was to make the condemned man carry his own cross, or at least the cross piece, out to the place of execution. But in Jesus' case, partway through this trip from Pilate's judgment hall in Jerusalem to the place of execution outside of the city, the soldiers grabbed this man, Simon. He was just coming into the city from the country, and they made him take up this burden of carrying the cross for Jesus. Now, neither Luke or any of the other gospel writers give us an explanation for this practice here. Our best guess is that this is a testimony to the weakness of the Lord Jesus as he struggled to carry his own cross. Perhaps he stumbled. Perhaps they noticed that he was struggling to move forward and about to drop it. At any rate, they drafted Simon, a foreigner from North Africa, a man who had probably come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and he was the one who carried the cross for Jesus out to Golgotha. Now, we should not be surprised at such a display of weakness on the part of the Savior. He was a true man in every respect except for sin. He had just gone through an exhausting week of ministry in Jerusalem, beginning with the emotional high of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The previous day had seen Jesus gather with his disciples in the upper room for the eating of the Passover and an extended time of teaching. There he had washed the feet of his disciples and faced the reality that one of his disciples would be his betrayer. He had gone outside the city to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled in prayer for several hours. So intense was that time that his forehead was covered with a bloody sweat. That scene closed with his betrayal, arrest, and abandonment by his disciples. He was up all night, facing the injustice of the Jewish court, their cruelty and mockery. In the morning, he was led to the Roman court before the governor Pilate, where they accused him. He was taken to Herod, where again he had to listen to all of their wicked charges and suffer their laughter and derision. Back to Pilate, where the pressure mounted and the voices were raised, "Crucify, crucify." Finally, the sentence of death was passed upon him, and the soldiers took him to beat him close to death and to play with him in their dress-up throne room. Is it any wonder then that Jesus was so weak, absolutely exhausted? No wonder he struggled to carry the cross. No wonder they had to conscript Simon. Here we see our Savior, beaten down with barely an ounce of energy left, close to death before even the act of crucifixion had begun. Secondly, Luke points us to the mourners following Jesus. Another detail that he gives to us concerns the great number of people who were following the Lord Jesus as he made his way from the judgment hall out to Calvary. We know that while the trial proceeded in the early morning, a crowd gathered and joined the religious leaders in the call for Jesus' death. No doubt the news spread quickly throughout the city, and the people must have come running from every direction when they heard what was happening. And so now we see a great multitude following Jesus to the place of execution. Not all of them were happy at the news of Jesus' condemnation. In fact, a great number of women who were part of this group are described here as mourners, weeping and wailing as they followed Jesus to the cross. It would have been like a funeral procession common in Palestine. The women beating their breasts as a sign of lamentation and singing dirges, funeral songs of mourning as they followed the casket. Clearly, they were overwhelmed with sorrow as they saw the pitiable condition of Jesus and knew that this was the one who had taught in the temple and performed miracles in their streets, and he was about to be executed. What a sight to behold! The condemned man, wearing a crown of thorns, a blood-stained face and back, faltering under the weight of the cross. And a great multitude with many women loudly grieving over what was happening and what was about to take place. That brings us thirdly to consider Jesus' frightful warning. Jesus' frightful warning. I think it would have been startling in the midst of this procession all of a sudden to see it stop. For having been relieved of the weight of the cross, Jesus turned on the road to address this large company who were following him, particularly the women. The things he had to tell them would have sent chills up and down their spine. Look again at his words beginning at verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Here in this frightful warning that Jesus gives to this crowd of people, particularly the women, there is first of all the call to stop weeping for him and start weeping for themselves and for their children. Now, Jesus wasn't refusing their sympathy. He wasn't ungrateful for their expressions of grief at his experience. But though he had to face a cruel physical death and suffer the torments of hell as God's appointed sin bearer, his experience would soon be over. He would return to heaven and know the joys of being with his Father there. But these women and their families in Jerusalem were facing a future full of terror. They had rejected God's Messiah, and they were going to experience the vengeance of God on a scale that they had never known before. Only perhaps an hour or so earlier, the people of Jerusalem, along with the priests and calling for the death of Jesus before Pilate, had pronounced this curse upon themselves: "His blood be on us and on our children." And they would get their very wish. In about 40 years, God would use the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem. Many people would be crucified. The streets would run with blood up to the horses' bridles. So many would be killed. The temple and the city would be torn apart and burned. This would only be the beginning of their sorrows. For from this earthly scene of vengeance, God would consign them to hell, to suffer there in eternal torment, the consequence of their sin of rejecting Christ. So Jesus told them plainly, "Stop crying for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Now he goes on to articulate the reason for this call. Jesus gives a brief explanation for this call to stop weeping for him and weep for themselves in a beatitude. Now, a beatitude is a pronouncement of blessing. We read a bunch of beatitudes recently at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are the, blessed are the. Well, here a beatitude is being pronounced by Jesus, but it's a strange blessing. In verse 29, Jesus said that days were coming in which the women who had never had any children or nursed babies would be considered to be blessed. Now in Israel, to be barren was understood to be a curse. They believed that babies were a great blessing from God. There are many examples in Scripture of women who mourned greatly because they couldn't have children. But Jesus said that there were coming days when women in Israel would be considered blessed who hadn't had children. He, of course, was referring to those days of great tribulation that were going to come upon Jerusalem. Consider these words of Jesus, spoken at the beginning of that week when he made his triumphal entry into the city. This is back in Luke 19. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus was clearly referring to this coming Roman invasion and destruction of the city. And when all of that was happening, women without children would be glad that they had no family members to experience such a devastating judgment. Jesus goes on here to illustrate the reason that he's giving to stop weeping for him, but to weep for themselves. In verse 30, we find Jesus illustrating the terror that the citizens of Jerusalem would experience when this Roman invasion and destruction came. Look again here at verse 30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now these are familiar words in Scripture. We actually find them in three places throughout the Bible. The original is to be found in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea, chapter 10 and verse 8. And there the prophet is speaking as the mouthpiece of God about the coming invasion of the Assyrian army from up north down into northern Israel to the capital Samaria, in which they would bring terrible judgment and devastation to the city. And the people in Samaria would be so terrified at the sight of the invading army that they would actually cry out to the mountains around them, wishing that those mountains would topple and crush them rather than have to face the terror of the invading army. The third use of this saying is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 16. We read it not long ago when we were reading through that book. There the Apostle John uses this same statement to refer to the end of the world and the day of judgment when all mankind will be summoned to stand before God. Listen to these words from Revelation. "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And so here are words illustrating the great terror that the people of this world will feel when they are called by God to come and stand before him on account of their sin and rebellion. Well, the Lord Jesus is here in Luke 23 on his way to the cross, using the same expression to warn the people of his day about the judgment that is coming to them because they had rejected him. His father would not stand idly by while men treated his son so contemptibly. No wonder then that Jesus told them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves. They were going to face something that would make them cower in fear and call out to be crushed by the mountains. Finally, in this text, in Jesus' words, there's a concluding rationale. The words of verse 31 seem to be a well-known proverb from that day. It's really pretty simple. Green wood is wet, and it doesn't burn well. Anyone who's tried to light a fire with wet wood knows that. But dry wood, on the other hand, will make a fire roar. It can make for a great conflagration. Now, here I believe is what Jesus' words mean. Jesus himself is like the green wood, and the citizens of Jerusalem are like the dry wood. If Jesus, the innocent one, could suffer so terribly, if the wet wood could burn, then what would be the suffering of the citizens of Jerusalem be like, these people who were not innocent but very guilty? As dry wood, their fire would roar. And so Jesus calls them, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and all that is coming upon you because of what you have done." Now we need to stop and ask this question. What does God want us to learn from this incident on the way to the cross? As the Lord Jesus perhaps stumbles and Simon has to carry the cross or the crossbar, and then Jesus turns around and he addresses all of these people, in particular the daughters of Jerusalem, the women who were citizens in that city. How would God speak to us? Well, first of all, we have here a beautiful picture of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior, as we've been reminded, had just been experiencing the most awful things. And he was on his way to an excruciating death on the cross, where the physical and spiritual elements would bring about the worst death imaginable. And yet, in the midst of all of this, what he'd just gone through in the previous hours and what he was about to experience, who was he thinking about? "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." And warning them about what was coming. He wasn't seeking their sympathy. Rather, he was sympathizing with them concerning the things that they were going to experience and their families in the future. Though his flesh must have been screaming out in pain all that the soldiers had done to him, and his soul dreading the experience of the wrath of God that he was going to experience on the cross, his heart went out to these people who are going to know great judgment from God. just as he had wept over them as he rode into the city, so now he sorrows for them as he thinks about their future. Here is the heart of Christ, who cared for people so deeply, even people who didn't really deserve his pity. Here is the heart of Christ for people who were on their way to hell, to warn them about what was going to happen to them in the future, and by this means to awaken them and call them to repentance. Here is a Savior, worthy of our trust, one who loves people who are very needy and deep in their own sins. So a beautiful picture of the heart of our Lord Jesus as he went to the cross. But then secondly, here is a powerful warning about what happens to people who reject Christ. A powerful warning about what happens to people who reject Christ. The words of Jesus provide a stern, a solemn warning to anyone who hears about Christ and rejects him. Just like the citizens of Jerusalem, to reject the Son of God is to come under God's judgment and ultimate condemnation. Now, these people had seen Jesus in their streets. They had heard his teaching. They had been awed by it. They had marveled at his miracles as he performed great acts of God's power. They had heard his gracious invitations from him to come to him and to trust in him. But in the end, they wouldn't repent and believe. They rejected the Lord Jesus. They didn't want him to be their Savior. Now, that is the same for us. We may not have had the privilege of the physical presence of Jesus, but we surely know all about him. We know the gospel. We've learned about Christ's life and ministry. We know the story of his cross and resurrection. We've heard his gracious gospel invitations. And so, woe is us if we reject him. If we say no to the Lord Jesus, if we say, I don't want you, I don't need you. Now, what does it mean to reject Christ? Well, for some people, to reject Christ is simply to say outrightly to him, no, I'm not interested in you, I don't want you. Now, sadly, that is the case with many, many people in our world. How many children, for instance, grow up in churches, attend Sunday school, hear the preaching of the gospel, observe the Lord's Supper time and time again, hear the story of Jesus, know what happened to the Lord Jesus, understand at least from what they have heard why Jesus came and died. And yet ultimately, they walk away from it. And they don't want any part of it in their lives. Oh, dear people, theirs will be an awful judgment. They will know condemnation before God's judgment bar and an eternity in hell. For simply coming outright and saying, no, I don't want Jesus in my life. But those aren't the only people who reject Christ. There are those who reject Christ by saying to him, not now. Not now. Maybe in the future. Maybe when I've had a life full of fun. Maybe when I've sown all my wild oats, as they say. Maybe when I've participated in all of the things in the world that seem interesting to me. Maybe when I get old and I'm decrepit and I can't do so much anymore and a life of fun is behind me, maybe then I'll consider the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Not now. Not today. That might seem like just stalling the answer, but in reality, it's as much an outright rejection as the one who comes and says plainly, no, never. For to say to Christ, I don't need you now, is to say in reality, I don't need you. I don't need you for today. I don't need you to deal with my sins now. I'm in no danger of the judgment of God or of hell. Maybe sometime in the future, but not now. That is a rejection of Christ. But there are others who reject Christ besides those who outrightly reject him or simply say, not now, maybe in the future. There are those who say to the Lord Jesus, I'll have you on Sunday, but not the rest of the week. I'll have you on Sunday, but not the rest of the week. I'll go to church. I'll participate in a worship service. I'll listen to a sermon. Maybe persevere and hold on if the sermon gets too long, but I'll go to church. I'll let you be my Savior on Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, that's for me. You can't have me on those days. I'm going to be a Christian on Sunday, and the rest of the week, I'm going to be a worldling. Now, it seems incredible that people could ever think like that, but they do all the time. We see it in Jesus' day. They dressed up to look religious and to go to the temple and to worship God, supposedly. But then, when you examine their lives in the course of the week, they were living for themselves. Their money was for themselves. Their time was for themselves. They had no time to seek after God. And that's true of many, many people today. They go to church on Sunday. They believe that that is going to get them into God's good book so that when they die, they'll go to heaven. But Monday to Saturday is for them. Their money is for them. Their time is for them. They've got no time for daily devotions, no time to seek after God, no time to wonder what the will of God is for their lives. I'll have Christ on Sunday, but not the rest of the week. Dear people, when those come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'll take you on Sunday, but not the rest of the week, you know what Jesus says? Then you can't have me. Because that's a rejection of Christ. How foolish to think that you can have Christ as a Savior on Sunday, but then you don't need him the rest of the week. Are there no trials to face? Are there no sins to deal with? Is there no forgiveness that you need to be ready to stand before the throne of God? To try to have Jesus on Sunday, but not the rest of the week, is to reject Christ. Along with that, sort of a similar thing, is people who say, I'll take him as my Savior, but not as my Lord. So I'll accept the gospel invitation to come and get forgiveness. I'll take forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, but I'm not going to have him as Lord of my life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live the way that I want to. That as well is a rejection of Christ. To say, Savior, yes, but Lord, no. All of those responses are going to land you in the same place. For those who have rejected Christ will one day come and stand before God in judgment. And they then will be rejected themselves and sent by God to hell. So here in this text, the Savior was standing before these people of Jerusalem, especially these women, and warning them of what was to come, in a sense seeking to awaken them to the danger that was before them, and through that to call them to repentance before it was too late. Our Savior would do the same thing this morning as He's before us in the Word of God. To look at our lives. What's our response? What's your response to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus? What's your response to the invitation of Christ to come to Him in repentance and faith? What would you say to Jesus? May today, as we think of the Savior's suffering and death, be a day in which you seek the grace of God for yourself and come to know Him as the Savior and the Lord that you need for all of your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this ministry of our Lord Jesus, that even in the midst of such terrible suffering and pain, His heart was for others. His heart was for people who deserve the judgment of God, and apart from repentance, were headed to hell. Oh, what a heart our Lord Jesus has for sinners. And what an encouragement that is to us today. Lord Jesus, would you graciously call again some who may be sitting here today who have never answered that call, who have never come to Christ? Oh, may they experience your grace and love and forgiveness and mercy. May they receive spiritual strength to be able to call on the name of the Lord and to turn from their sins and to rest their weary souls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Heavenly Father, come and work in this service. Show that you're a saving God, a powerful God who can break into the most stubborn heart. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this ministry of Christ. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.